Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. You can follow along in your bulletin. It is the third scripture lesson for this morning on what Danny already mentioned, Christ the King Sunday, that we celebrate as the last Sunday of the Christian year, immediately prior to the season of Advent. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but this is not really a parable. Maybe a shocker. It's a story of biblical truth, a story about Christ and his return as King and all that entails. There's simile in it. We see the Lord speaking of sheep and goats, referring to those who belong to him and those who don't. But essentially, it's a story of truth about the return of Christ and the judgment that he will bring with him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I'd like to look at it through that lens this morning for a few moments. I have four things for you if you're taking notes. Number one, I want you to see the king's coronation, and that is in verses 31 through 33. And then the king's commendation to the righteous, and that is in verses 34 through 40. Thirdly, the king's condemnation of the wicked, and that is in verses 41 through 45. And then finally, the last verse, the king's conclusion. And so along with a outline and a synopsis of the message, join me in prayer and let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, I pray for the unction of your Holy Spirit, that you would touch, that you would identify the various needs of everyone assembled in this place. And that, Lord, you would speak to all of our hearts of eternal things. We pray, Lord, humbly that you would keep the enemy from stealing the precious seed of God's word from our hearts. And that you would bring that word to life in every one of us. Lead some to salvation. Many others, Lord, to faithful discipleship of your Son, our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. And we make our prayer in his name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice the king's coronation, if you will, in verses 31 through 33. This is a very simple passage, but I'd like to mark a couple of things and go through it and then make some observations and some conclusions. We see that Jesus Christ will return one day as King in all of his glory. Although it's not stated explicitly until verse 34, the Son of Man, Jesus, will return and come in his glory and take his seat on his glorious throne. In verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him. Jesus Christ came the first time. He was born a baby in obscurity. But when he returns, he'll be abundantly obvious to every human being. In fact, the Bible teaches in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn." So Christ is going to come again, and all the nations will be gathered before him, according to verse 32. All individuals everywhere, young and old, rich and poor, of every race on the planet, must appear before him. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." Verse 33, Christ himself as king will separate all human beings from one another with his sheep on the right side and the goats on the left side. And this section reminds us that Christ is coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And a major part of his kingship will be to judge the nations. Now, this is very important as we approach the Advent season. Say, why, Pastor? Well, many relish or think of the Lord Jesus as a little baby in a manger. And that's where their faith too often stops. He was born in a cattle stall. But we must take care that our faith in Jesus Christ is not somehow truncated or reduced to one portion or chapter of his life. This demonstrates the importance of studying all of sacred scripture as we allow one part to shed light on another. And I think there are many people, whenever you sit down with them and talk to them about their faith in Jesus Christ, too often it is reduced to a little baby, a harmless little baby in a manger. And what this passage presents is that that little baby in a manger, the whole season of Advent, was given to us to demonstrate God with us. And the fact that this child would grow up and through the cross and resurrection, he would reign supreme as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we got to take care not to reduce the Lord Jesus to one portion or chapter of his life. You know, we experienced that in this life. I remember when Facebook started gaining traction and becoming bigger and bigger, and I got a Facebook page and I went on there, and it was amazing to me to discover people that I knew 20, 30 years ago from high school. And often you would strike up a conversation and they'd want to get to know you, but they remember you 20 years ago. And some of those can move forward, but many of them can't. And it's almost as if the jokes and the person you were back then, that is still fresh in their minds. And they can't get past it. And it creates this big division in having a relationship. It's fun to reminisce over the past, but not when it becomes an obstruction to the dynamics of your relationship in the present. So I want to challenge you at that point. One of the reasons why Christian calendar has Christ the King Sunday right now is so that we approach the season with a full-orbed picture of who this Jesus Christ is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Check yourself at that point. Where is my relationship to Christ? Is it full-orbed? Or do I think of him in a memory, something that happened to me in the past? An experience, perhaps. No, the Bible says move forward. Move forward and acknowledge this King, because he is coming again, and there will be a glorious coronation when he takes his seat on the throne. Now, secondly, look at the King's commendation. So Christ is going to return, and we notice in verse 34, then the King will say to those on his right, and so we see it explicitly, the righteous are blessed by the Father, and they inherit an eternal kingdom, which was prepared from the foundation of the world. Isn't that something? You know, the Lord has done many, many, many things before the foundation of the world. The Bible is clear that if you're a believer, your name was in the book of life before the foundation of the earth. That's somewhat shocking, isn't it? But it's showing us the greatness of our God. That he's so far beyond human comprehension that we have to read his word and pray and we seek his face, but some things defy explanation. And one of those things is his great love for his children. And so the righteous are blessed by the Father and they inherit an eternal kingdom. And then in verses 35 and 36, Christ offers his rationale for concerning why these individuals are his blessed sheep. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, and so forth. I was naked, and you clothed me. In verses 37 to 39, the righteous appear to be clueless. They appear to be ignorant. When did we do these things? This laundry list of basically good works, of things that we would find in many places in Scripture as good things to do. And you notice the Lord's response in verse 40. It's key. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But that is the king's commendation of the righteous. Now you'll notice it's like a mirror image in verses 41 through 45, the king's condemnation of the wicked. The wicked are cursed and sentenced to hell. Look at verse 41. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. A lot of people have a hard time with the reality of hell. But ladies and gentlemen, the reality of hell only helps us to appreciate the reality of heaven. And those who reject the gospel message of God's great love in His Son, Jesus Christ, well, what else could the contrast be but a place of eternal punishment and torment? In fact, it's been prepared, the text says, for the devil and his angels. Why is that? Because Satan, according to Scripture, is the one who fell from the beginning. And he is the one that led the entire human race via Adam and Eve into rebellion against a holy God who created all things good. And so it naturally follows that that will be the end. That will be the end. Where those who belong to the devil and his angels will spend eternity with them, separated from God. In verses 42 and 43, in contrast to the righteous, these people did nothing when the Lord was hungry and thirsty and a stranger and naked and sick and a prisoner. In verse 44, you'll notice, just like the righteous, the wicked are ignorant about when they actually saw the Lord and did not act. When did we see you and not do all of these good works? And the Lord's response in verse 45 is exactly the same as in verse 40, but in the negative now. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these, least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. You know, as we saw last week in the parable of the talents, the guilt of the cursed arises not so much from doing wrong things as from failure to do right, from failure to respond, the failure of being asleep or taking these things for granted. And to do nothing is seen as the road to condemnation. Now let me stop there with this, again, very simple story, and just make some applications in general, and I think in particular to our lives as Christians and as the visible body of Christ known as Christ Central. I'll do this by way of questions. Number one, does this passage teach a work salvation? I mean, it is, after all, the good works that seem to be highlighted: feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, prison ministry. Do these things actually justify before God? Well, the answer is no. This passage doesn't teach a works salvation. The Bible is clear that good works will never justify anyone before God. Paul made that clear in Romans chapter 3. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In fact, the Bible teaches that we're justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Nevertheless, the truth of our faith will be tested by our lives. As in any court of law, evidence must be brought forth, which an attorney would use to point out the guilt or the innocence of the one on trial. So it is when our Lord returns. You see, good works are not of the essence of saving faith. It's faith alone. But good works are part of the necessary fruit of saving faith. And whenever our hearts are right before God, There is a desire to engage in obedience to his commands. That's why James 2, verse 11 says, faith which has no works is dead, being by itself. It's not that the works justify. It's simply that the works prove that you're justified by faith alone. To put it another way, the proof of our faith will be demonstrated not merely by what we professed, but what we practiced. You know, really a fascinating thing to me is the fact that the righteous appear to be ignorant of the deeds that the Lord commends them for. There's a beauty in this. When did we do these things, Lord? It's as if those works came naturally. You know, I have a citrus tree in my backyard, and I often go in the backyard and just watch nature and the trees and that sort of thing, and I've never heard my citrus tree grunt. I've never heard it make a sound. And yet it is loaded with oranges. In fact, it's still relatively new, and there's so many oranges on it that it's leaning sideways. And I had to pluck off a bunch just to keep it going straight in the right direction. That's the way a Christian's life is. Those good works are the natural byproduct of a changed heart, of a new heart, of a life that says, I don't have any righteousness before a holy God, and therefore I depend fully and completely on the righteousness of Christ, gained for me when he died on the cross and shed his blood for my sins. He forgives me of all my sins, and he gives me the righteousness to stand before a holy God. Belief and obedience always go together in the Christian life, ladies and gentlemen. That's why John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see how obedience is always going hand in hand with true saving faith. And if there's true belief, there will be true obedience. So this passage doesn't teach a works salvation. It simply points to the natural byproduct of a heart changed by God's grace. Now, a second thing, does this passage teach a social gospel? You know, liberal theologians have often used this passage to communicate the importance of social ministries and programs in our society for the needy individuals in society. But often they do that without a need for the scriptural teaching of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. But you'll notice the thrust of this passage is not dealing with society as a whole, but with believers and how we treat each other. Look again at verse 40. To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. The emphasis by Jesus is clearly on those who belong to him, the household of faith, or we might say the visible body of Christ, which is his church. Now, there's nothing wrong and everything right with engaging in social responsibility and ministry as a Christian, but not without the gospel and a changed heart and life. You see, the biblical model of evangelism presupposes a strong, stable, local church. Churches, where Christians love one another and live out their faith. And the Lord is presupposing that as those Christians and those churches demonstrate authentic Christianity, that there will be others who are assembled and come into that fellowship and they want to be a part. And they'll be saying, how can I be saved? I think too often we Christians have more of an American model. We think about evangelism, we're terrified to do it because we think about a Lone Ranger type evangelism where we go in the community or at the laundromat or the grocery store and we come up to somebody and share our faith with them. That's hard to do. But you see, when people come into an assembly where one another loves each other and Christians care for one another and they serve each other, as outlined in this passage, then there is something beautiful, and I believe the Spirit of God is unleashed to convict folks of their need for a Savior. The biblical model assumes that Christ will work from the inside out of his visible body, the church, to touch hearts and lives of those he is calling out for himself. The bottom line is charity begins at home. It's so easy for us to give time to things like Metropolitan Ministries, which is a valid and a wonderful expression of Christian faith in the community. But it's much easier for me to go down there and serve a meal or go down and talk to someone and then leave. It's much easier for me to do that than it is to sit with somebody in our congregation and develop a relationship with them and share life with them, because that's an ongoing commitment. But that's what's needed. Charity begins at home. That's why Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone," their society, "but especially to those who are of the household of faith." Paul says, start here. Start here. And looking around and saying, how can the Lord use me in the body of Christ? Well, that brings to a third application, and this is the one I want to spend the most amount of time on this morning. What does this passage teach concerning Christ's church? This is huge. This passage reminds us of the critical nature of Christ's church to any authentic profession of faith in him. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. The kingdom, it calls the church the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. What is he saying? He's saying that if you profess faith in Christ, and you, unlike the thief on the cross, have the opportunity to become a part of the assembly of Christ, you must be a part. Join. Identify with his visible body. If you don't do that, you'll never be able to have the proper context to live out the faith that is expressed in this passage. In other words, you cannot separate Christ from his body, the church. And so if you profess faith in Christ, there'll always be a desire, if it's authentic, to get baptized, to join an assembly where the word of God is preached and where the sacraments are offered in their fundamental integrity. And you'll have the opportunity to love one another. Listen to the words of 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that is Jesus, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. 1 John 4:20, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see how critical that is? There's no context to live that out aside or beyond Christ's church. And so it's so important to be a part. This passage teaches us that how we treat one another is how we treat Christ our King. I mean, it's saying that in living color. As much as you did or didn't do these things to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. How we treat one another is how we treat Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul, speaking on the subject of Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians 8, said exactly that. He says, when we sin against one another, we sin against Christ. There is no escape from calling this the visible body of Christ on earth. That's why I made an appeal last week. You know, this whole thing about COVID has brought more, I don't say division, but various opinions about how we do church. And the sad part about it is, while the world is anxious and worried about this thing, this is a great time for Christians to come together more than any other time, where they say, I'm a part of the visible body of Christ, and I will listen to what the session has to say, believing that God is leading through them, as I professed whenever I made membership vows. And that I believe I don't have to live in fear, but I can come and worship and be a testimony to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ by being a part of his body, the church. This passage teaches us the enormous value of every member in the body of Christ. right down to the least of these. That's one of the reasons why we read Ephesians 1. He said, I want you to know the hope of his calling and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You'll never get to know that richness unless you spend time with the saints and become intimately aware of needs. This passage teaches us the importance of being sensitive to and proactive in ministering to pressing needs in the body of Christ. That's why we read Ezekiel 34 this morning. Take time to read that passage again this afternoon. Do you see the Lord's care, his sensitivity to his sheep? He feeds them. He takes care of them. He protects them. He becomes vicious when others trample on the water that the sheep are supposed to drink. And he, like this passage, he separates and says, those are my sheep. They love one another. They expend themselves in care for one another. The Lord's tender and sensitive care for his flock and his children is demonstrated in that magnificent passage. And this passage demonstrates the pressing needs in the body of Christ. There are financial needs, needs of loneliness, need for community. There are illnesses that people struggle from. There's even personal incarceration. You know, the old saying, iron bars do not a prison make. You see, this list is not meant to be exhaustive, but representative of the various needs and opportunities for service in the body of Christ. If you were to take this list and try to apply it, not even Jesus would measure up. Jesus didn't offer any clothing, to my knowledge, in the New Testament. There were several things in here. I don't remember or recall Jesus visiting a prison. But you see, these are representative of what we do as Christians in loving one another. At that time, there were believers that were going to be going to prison in the New Testament. And there were those that visited the Apostle Paul because of his sharing of the faith. But there are all kinds of applications to this. There are many forms of hunger, many forms of loneliness. There are many forms of nakedness and shame. Many forms of prison. Let me give you a few examples. I'm a widow or a widower. And you noticed and took the time to call me. I'm struggling to build a better life for me and my family, and I must learn English. And you took the time to serve in ESL when it opened again. I was seeking to know God, and you found me, began to teach me things I needed to know. You took time for me to help me to grow. I have a disability or a family member with a disability, and you were sensitive enough to notice and to pray for me and help me when I came on a Sunday morning. I see the importance of my children learning the scriptures, and you took the time to teach a children's Sunday school class. I came to the church feeling naked and ashamed due to my sin, and you took time to tell me about and show me the forgiveness offered in Jesus Christ. I was languishing in a prison of my addiction, and you took the time to meet with me and tell me of the freedom I could enjoy in Jesus Christ. I'm a young person, and I'm struggling with same-sex attraction. And when I came to the church, you didn't send me away someplace. You sat down with me, and you loved me and shared with me. And I didn't feel so naked and ashamed anymore. You see, that's the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ, reaching, loving, finding those who are lonely, finding those who are hungry, finding those who are incarcerated in a prison, perhaps not with iron bars, but a prison in their own soul. That's why David prayed in one of the Psalms, I believe it was Psalm 142, bring my soul out of prison. A lot of people need that. Let me challenge you this morning with the importance of Christ's church to be here and not just be here to sit and listen to sermons, but to notice, to be sensitive to those around you and to reach out and love them in some way. Well, you notice the king's conclusion. Verse 46 is a standalone verse. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The state of things after the judgment is changeless and without end. The misery of the lost and the blessedness of the saved are both forever. It's clearly revealed in Scripture. The eternity of God and heaven and hell all stand on the same foundation. We don't just die and go to sleep. Scripture teaches clearly that eternity is of God as well as heaven and hell. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. As surely as God is eternal, so surely is heaven an endless day without night, and hell an endless night without day. This final verse, our Lord's conclusion, should lead us to evaluate and test ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, on which side of Christ are we likely to be on the last day, on the left or on the right? Where will I stand? And once again, remember, you won't stand on the part of the righteous because of anything that you've done. It'll be because your heart was changed, your life was changed. And you spent a lifetime, almost clueless, naturally serving the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. It has so many gems and treasures in it, Lord, it's hard to scratch the surface. But I pray this morning that you would rivet the truth of this passage to our hearts. And that, Lord, all of us would see your wonderful, mysterious workings in our lives. Lord, save some. We pray you would disciple others. For some that have been away, draw them back. Let them know of your love, and may we express that love in this branch of the body of Christ. We'll give you all the praise and glory for what you will do, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.